It seems to me there's a quality of character that you have to have in order to give thanks or to be thankful. I wonder if you could figure out what that quality is. Giving thanks means that you've received something from someone that you didn't deserve. You didn't deserve this. Jesus said it this way: whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he, whoever humbles himself, shall be exalted. So the quality of character that I believe you have to have in order to give thanks and to be thankful is humility. If you don't have humility and you think, well, why would I be thankful? You know, you don't give thanks. Let's say you worked all week, and then you worked for a small corporation, and they don't have all the computerized checks and deposits. You know, you go home. But let's say you came and it's that Friday or Thursday, and here comes your boss, and he hands you a check for your work that week. You don't say, "Well, thank you very much, sir. Thank you for giving me a check for all the work." You don't have to thank him because, after all, you worked for it. You put in your 80 hours in the 2 weeks previous, and he owes it to you, actually. When you're giving thanks, it's usually something that you did not earn and didn't deserve. Now, if he gives you a bonus, end-of-the-year bonus or something like that, what do you say? "Oh, well, thank you. I didn't deserve that. I didn't ask for that. That's not part of the contract here, but you gave it to me anyhow." Or he gives you a turkey for Thanksgiving. You can thank. So it takes humility, because these are things you didn't earn. Now, there are a whole lots of things you and I did not earn. You know, we have no right to them. Your heredity, you didn't earn it. You know, your mind, your sensory organs that God gave you, if you have eyes to see with, if you have ears that you can hear with, if you have a tongue that you can taste with, if you have a nose you can smell with, if you can feel with your hands and your brain works and you can, and you've had some education and you know some numbers and you know some speech, you didn't necessarily earn all that. Your brain was given to you, your mind, all these sensory things. And you didn't earn being born where you were. And if you're blessed to be in the United States of America or in one of the prosperous other countries that we consider the, you know, advanced countries, you were blessed. You were blessed there. You didn't earn it. So you give thanks for it. You didn't earn, if you had good parents, you didn't earn it. If you had bad parents, you're not blamed for it. But if you had good parents, you didn't earn it. So if you have friends that love you and people that love you that you didn't earn it, things to be thankful for. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, God says this about the Gentile world: "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So they knew God at one time, but their thinking became futile. And verse 22, "although they claimed to be wise," you know, "I'm so wise, I'm so smart, I did it myself, I know it all," they became fools. "And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." In other words, they began to make gods of images, you know, put up a snake god, put up a fly god, put up a cow god, and worship those rather than the Creator. So the minute you begin to exalt yourself, the minute you begin to think that you've become something, you have then moved away from humility. You've moved away from what it takes to be thankful. There are several examples of this kind of thing in the Bible. Let's go to one that we don't often read or think about. Here in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. "The word of the Lord, the Eternal, came to me," says Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say to the king or the ruler of Tyre. Now, Tyre is that city right along the coast there, right, you know, off the right close to the ocean. It was a wonderful place to locate a city because, you know, it had all the trade and you're right there on the ocean and you could trade. Well, all the ships coming from the north, ships coming from the south. And the king of Tyre was the ruler there. And this is what the law, and this is, I'm reading from the New International Version. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, he's now directing this to the king of Tyre. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. I'm right here, right in the heart of the seas. Ships have to come by me. Ships have to be here. We're trading. And Tyre became extremely prosperous, extremely powerful. But God says to him, but you are a man and you're not a god. Though you think you are as wise as a god, are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself. You've amassed gold and silver in your treasures. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth and become, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Proud. See, you might have skills, you might have talent, you might have ability. Of course you do. But who gave you those? How'd you get those? And what about all the things that went into helping you become who you are today? The mentors, the parents, the people, the teachings, the other things, the good, you know, the good things that happened to you, and the avoidance of really bad things that happened to you. Suppose you've been captured. Suppose you've been kidnapped. Suppose somebody just beat you every day into senseless oblivion. You wouldn't be who you are today, I guarantee it. You wouldn't be who you are today. You wouldn't be the way you are today if you were tortured every day. So he says, your heart has grown proud because now he thinks he did it. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god, in the presence of those who kill you? You know, they're killing you. You're going to say, hey, you can't kill me, I'm a god? Well, you will be but a man, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of foreigners. I have spoken, declares the Lord Eternal. Here's a person that was, you know, I mean, they were over Tyre. You know what happened to Tyre then? It just became completely destroyed. And the old Tyre was never completely built, and it never, ever gained the prominence it had in the old world. Never. There is a city called Tyre right on the coast there, but it never gained any kind of a prominence like the original Tyre did. Never. Here's a little story back here in the book of Esther, starting in chapter 3. Haman hated the Jews. All of it stemmed from one man, Mordecai. He hated this guy by the name of Mordecai. Why? Because when he passed by, Haman was a pretty big shot in the government there of King Ahasuerus, and he was fairly high up in that kingdom. Well, when he walked through, a lot of people bowed and scraped to him. Mordecai, the Jew, would not do so. When he walked by Mordecai, he wouldn't stop. He wouldn't bow. And he would look at Mordecai, you know, I'm going to get you. Well, then the idea came to him through his friends. Well, why not just get all the Jews? Why not talk to King Ahasuerus and tell him, well, look, you know, we'll destroy them all. And so that'll kill him too. What he didn't realize, of course, was Esther has now the queen, but I don't think she revealed that she was Jewish yet. And so she was the queen. She had, you know, his first wife had gotten smart with him, and so he divorced her and he brought this Queen Esther in. Mordecai was her relative. And so Haman he hated him. He just hated Mordecai. So he had a plot. He had an idea. So he says, Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there are certain people, this is chapter 3, verse 8, certain people that they're scattered and dispersed among our peoples in your providence in the kingdom, and their laws are different from those of our people, and they do not observe your laws, king. So it is not to the king's interest that they remain. You know, they'll let them stay alive. Let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let the decree be that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business. In other words, let's put them up, and let's put a reward for killing these Jews, and let's do it like that. And I'll personally put up the reward for anybody who kills them. Then the king took his signet ring, and he stamped it. He gave it to Haman. And there it was, the law of the Medes and Persians. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also to do with as you please. Then the king's scribes the king said, you know, the silver is yours. Go ahead and take it and you do with it. Then the king's scribes summoned and they wrote out the law, the whole thing, the copy of the edict came. And of course, Mordecai heard about it in chapter 4, verse 1 of Esther. He heard about it. He sent, you know, he tore his clothes, and he sent as far as the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate, and they wailed, and each of them, you know, sent something to command, and the decree of the king came. There was great mourning among the Jews. Esther's maidens in verse 4, and Esther and her eunuchs told her about this, and the queen writhed in great anguish. She just... No, they're going to kill all my people. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove the sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. So she's up now. She's kind of saved. She's already there in the king's favor. She's not going to be hurt. Then Esther summoned this guy from the king's eunuchs, this one eunuch, whom the king had appointed to attend to her, and she ordered him to go to Mordecai, learn what was this and why it was, and so he did. Mordecai told him all that had happened, you know, that they're going to have this edict and all this stuff, and all the king's servants, and they related the words to Esther in verse 12, and her words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them, replied Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace, in verse 13, can escape this. Oh, yeah, you think you're going to be up there. You better take some action. You're not going to escape. When they find out you're a Jew, you're going to get it. Any more than all the rest of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. In other words, maybe God placed you there for such a time as this. But the word God, by the way, interesting about the book of Esther, the word God nowhere appears in this book. You can read it between the lines. You can see what God's doing, but you can't see the word God here. Then Esther told Mordecai, go assemble the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days. I and my maidens will also fast. Thus I will go to the king, and I'm according to this law, and if I perish, I perish. So I'm going to go to the king and see what I can do. Kings at that time did not regard their wives as very highly influential. And many times, even the wife who approached the king without his... you know, extending his staff to say, okay, you may approach me, were killed. Mordecai went away just as Esther had commanded him. Now, she goes to the king and says, I'd like to have a banquet. I would like to invite you. and takes it, takes her hand, you know, takes her life in her hands. He extends in verse 2, he extended to Esther his golden scepter, chapter 5, verse 2. And so she approached him, and she came near, and he said, well, what do you want? You know, what do you want? And she said, you know, if it pleases the king, I'd like for the king and Haman both to prepare and come, you know, come to a banquet that I'm going to sing. And then the king said, bring Haman here quickly. So they bring him in. Now, he's the guy who wants to kill all the Jews. So the king and Haman came to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. They drank wine at the banquet. What is your petition? And so they drank wine. What is your petition? And let it be granted to you. What is your request? And Esther said, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight, if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, and the king and Haman came to the banquet, then I will prepare for them. You know, in other words, first I'd like for you to both come. What's your petition? For both of you to come to the banquet. Well, then Haman went out. And he was glad that day. His heart was lifted up. Hey, guess where I'm going to be? I am the only guy who's going to be sitting with the king and his wife in a banquet. You know, I'm way above the other people. So he did not stand or tremble before him. Haman was filled with anger again when he saw Mordecai in verse 9. This is chapter 5, verse 9. Haman, you know, he was so upset. He was so mad. He went to his house and recounted to them the glory of the riches, the number of the sons he had, and all. He was so proud, you know, where the king had magnified him, how he had promoted him above all the princes in verse 11. Haman said, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come to the king. In verse 12, this is chapter 5, verse 12. And I'm the only one that's going to be there. You know, how wonderful. Yet all of this does not satisfy me. I can't be happy with this. I'm not thankful for this. Why? Because that Mordecai is out there sitting at the king's gate, and he won't bow down. He won't scrape before me. Then his wife said, well, don't worry about that. Just have these gallows built, 50 cubits high. And in the morning, and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on them. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. The king then gets a message. In chapter 6, it is something, somebody found a document in which Mordecai had reported a plot to kill the king. Two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, they came to the king and they said, you know, they really have, this Mordecai did a wonderful thing. The king said, well, what honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for all this thing? He helped with a plot against me. Then the king's servants said, you know, nothing has been done for him. We didn't even acknowledge him. You know, he helped you and nobody, he's been overlooked, this Mordecai. So the king said, well, who's in the court? Do we have any of my officials here? And they said, well, Haman's here. He just came into the court. Now, Haman's coming now for one reason. Why is he coming into the court? To ask that he can hang Mordecai on these gallows he just built. That's the reason he's coming into the court. So he walks into the court, and he comes up to the king in the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. In verse 4, this is chapter 6, verse 4, on the gallows which he had prepared. The king's servants said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court right now. And the king said, well, let him come in. So Haman comes in, and the king says to him, what should be done for the man whom the king wants to honor? It is a delight for the king to honor this man. What should be done for him? And Haman said to himself, verse 6, well, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? It must be me he's thinking of. So I'm going to really lay it on. Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let the king bring a royal robe, which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. So let them wear the king's robe, ride the king's horse, and place the royal crown on his head. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and let them lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king wants to honor. This is how the king honors the people that he wants to honor. Thinking for himself, right? This is all I want. I want it like this. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, okay, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, and do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. I want you to give him everything. Do everything the way you said it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Haman, this would be anguish beyond belief. I've got to go to this man that I hated. I wanted to ask the king if I could hang him that morning. Instead, I've got to walk his horse with him with a crown, him with the king's robe, him sitting on the king's horse, and I, Haman, have to walk below him, holding the horse and leading it around the city square, proclaiming, this is what the king, how it is that the king honors the person that delights him. So Haman took the robe, the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him around on horseback through the city square, proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires. He did everything he said. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh's wife said to him, now if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet. And you know what happened at the banquet. He's sitting there, and Esther says, and he says, what is your petition? And Esther, the queen, Queen Esther said, this man Haman, you know, if I found favor in your sight, O king, that this man has petitioned, and my people is my request, for we have been sold, and I and my people are to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. And he said, well, who did this? And he said, right here, this man right here, this wicked Haman. And Haman became terrified before the king. And of course, in the end, Haman was hanged on the very gallows. The very gallows he had made. Now here's his pride. He was so prideful that he couldn't even see himself. He couldn't even see through his pride that, you know, who are you talking about, king? You know, who do you want to honor? Who could he honor more than me? Who could it be? It has to be me. But it wasn't him. It was somebody else. You remember what Jesus said? He that exalts himself shall be humbled. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now there's another case, and you're very familiar with this, I'm sure. This is about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He sees this vision. And what is this vision? He couldn't figure it out, and he calls Daniel. And Daniel comes in, and I'm starting in chapter 4, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High. And he said, you know, I wish this were for your enemies, you know. The Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge. Here's what he has to do. Acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. I'm King Nebuchadnezzar, okay? I'm king over Babylon. Well, you mean, it's pretty hard to say God gave it to me. I mean, after all, I struggled, I did deals, I did this, I did that, I finally got here, I cheated, I lied, I finally came up to the king. I'm the king, I'm the very powerful monarch here over the world. And now I've got to acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whoever he wishes. You know, how do I do that? The command to leave the stump of the tree. Now, he's got this vision of the stump of the tree. The tree is chopped down. All there is a stump. The command to leave that stump with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Daniel's going to give him a piece of advice here. On top of interpreting the dream. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. And renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. You can avoid this dream. You can avoid the circumstance of this dream if you'll just get out of your sins. Well, that's pretty good advice. That's the way to avoid the calamity that is sure to follow. Now, verse 28, I'm going to drop verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. So King Nebuchadnezzar heard the dream. He got the interpretation of the dream. He got Daniel's good advice. Verse 29, 12 months, 1 year after he got this warning. 1 year. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and all that. It's supposed to be one of the seven wonders of the world. He created splendor. He lived in splendor. He created his headquarters, city, the capital city, was splendorous. And he wanted hung this way and hung that way, and he looked over it. You know, it's mine. I've got this wonderful place. 1 year, he's walking on. From the time he got warning, 1 year later, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace, and he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence for my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? I look over it. This is all for me. For mine, I did it. I did it all, and it is all for me." Verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you, taken from you. You will be driven away from people. And you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." So, again, I say to you, how do you give thanks? You have to have humility. If you have no humility. Now, I'm going to contrast King of Tyre, the king of Babylon, with this early king of Israel. He was not the first king, but he was an early king. I want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, dropping down to verse 18. Here's David in his prayer. "Then David the king went and sat before the Eternal, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord Eternal, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" Who am I? What is my family? What is my inheritance? You know who his family was? Sheepherders. Sheepherders, a little farmer. Jesse and his kids and his sons. Oh yeah, they served in the royal, you know, in the army if or they were needed. David was the least of them. He was the youngest of them. He herded sheep. He watched them. He fought lions and bears and animals to protect his father's sheep. And now he's looking back. He is now the king of Israel. And God is making these promises. Your dynasty will go on. And promises that a Messiah is coming down through your line. Through your progeny. And David says, who am I, O Lord Eternal? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And that's not the only time David expressed that. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, when Saul finally was willing to give David his daughter, you remember after he killed Goliath, you know, who? He said, well, what's to be done for the man who can kill that man, that big, you know, giant out there? And they said, well, the king wants to give him his daughter. So David did, and the king is giving him his daughter. And verse 18, David said to Saul, verse 18, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? I'm so overwhelmed to be the son-in-law of royalty. Saul, you. And here was his humility. That's why he could always give thanks. That's why he always did. That's why you read in Psalm 30 in verse 12, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Eternal. I will give thanks to you forever. Psalm 30, verse 12. And in Psalm 116, verse 17, to you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Eternal. That was David. He sacrificed to God, and his sacrifice was thanksgiving. That meant he acknowledged, whereas the king of Babylon didn't do it, the king of Tyre didn't do it, but David did it. He acknowledged God is sovereign. I received all this from God. Who am I? What's my family that I should have been brought, that you brought me? And notice who did it. He didn't say I did it, that you brought me this far. Nebuchadnezzar said I did it. The king of Babylon said he did it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. You notice that the Apostle Paul, often when he wrote his letters, he was thankful for many things. But you know, he was thankful a lot. I want you to notice this. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verse 16. He says, I never stop giving thanks for you. He's writing to these brethren, for you, as I remember you in my prayers. He never stops giving thanks for God's people. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Giving thanks to God for his people, for the brethren, for the people God has called. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This is right after that part where, you know, he talks about the man of sin is going to sit on this in the temple of God, showing himself he's God and all that. And then in verse 13, dropping down in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You give thanks for God's people. In Old Testament times, when they were in the wilderness, they had to set up a tent. They traveled so far, and then they set up the tent. Only the Levites could touch that tent. Only the Levites had the right to touch it. The priests were around, and at the western end of that tent was the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God symbolically sat. That's where God, for those people, was. God was in the tent. Later, Solomon built the temple. God was in the Holy of Holies inside that temple. That's why the Jews still pray at the Wailing Wall. You know, that's part of the temple. And they still pray toward that place where God was. That's where their prayers go. But God's not there anymore. Where's God today? God is in his people. The church is the temple of God. The church is the Holy of Holies. God is dwelling in each of you through his Holy Spirit. God is dwelling in every person who is connected to God. And so you want to show somebody God? You want to have somebody come to God? Well, we as motley, faulty, unfortunately, this is the way God works. You know, God could do a lot of things himself, but he's decided to do it through us. He does it through us. The gospel is being preached through us. I don't mean just us here. I mean through us, all the members of the church, all the people of the church. Motley, upset, jealous, conniving, craven, you know, sometimes fearful, sometimes overly bold, sometimes, we're so filled with faults in the church. You read 1 Corinthians, they're filled with faults, and yet they're the temple of God. For you are the temple of God. And individual members, you're the body of Christ. We give thanks because of God. If people want to know God, the closest thing is for them to come into your contact. Because you and I, in our lives, are showing people, teaching people, reaching people about God. Yes, it is pathetic. It is sad. God could do things all himself so well, you know. But he's using these twigs and sticks that he uses, us. And so Paul says, I have to give thanks for you, brethren, for God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We give thanks to you, brethren, making mention of your prayers. I give thanks to Jesus Christ for always praying for you. We never stop remembering you. Because in you is where God dwells. In all of us, we are, as the song says, the body of Christ. And we give thanks for that. And in giving thanks, you're humbling yourself.